Where do you think the world is going? That's the first question we ask on the Hope Explored course. Not straight away, that would be a bit much. But we get to know each other a bit over tea and coffee first. But that's where the course begins, with that question. Where do you think the world is going? We give a bit of a steer with these four options. Do you think things are getting worse, getting better, going round in a circle of life, or in chaos? And it kickstarts good conversation with a wide range of responses, because it can be hard to tell and people have different views. Where is the world going? How do you make sense of the good and the bad, the beauty and the horror of our mixed up world? There's the beauty of newborn babies, family reunions, reliable friends, summer sports, delicious food and refreshing holidays. But there's also the horror of wars and nuclear weapons, broken relationships, financial troubles, chronic illness, custody battles, and family funerals. I was speaking to a local dad this week who was wondering whether the joys and successes in life and the near miss, the escape from a car crash, are signs that God is out there and watching over us. And I didn't mean to be confusing or pessimistic, but I said, yes, but what about the pain and the suffering we experience? Are they signs that God isn't really there? How can we know? As life journeys on, are we going down, up, round and round, or nowhere? In trying to piece it all together, each of us will have a worldview. And how much hope we have will depend on where we've been, where we are, and where we think we're going. Some of us may be searching for hope. Others of us may be more skeptical. What about you? Where do you think the world is going? Fortunately, God is out there and he has spoken. He hasn't left us in the dark to figure it out by ourselves. And though it was written thousands of years ago now, Genesis 4 is God's guide to where this world is going. This post-Genesis 3, post-fall life as we know it. Much has changed since this second generation. Even in this chapter, we read of progress in culture, technology, and engineering. And so much has changed since then. However, there has been zero change in human nature. And we will find that Genesis 4 is as real and as realistic as ever. We're going to look at the chapter in two parts. First, the slippery slope of sin. And secondly, the generous mercy of God. The first half may well feel negative, but then we will see glimmers of hope which shine all the more brightly in Jesus. After all, we don't just have Genesis 4, but the whole story, his story, in the rest of the Bible. First then, the slippery slope of sin. I don't think I've mentioned before from the front here that I met my beautiful wife while preparing for a trip to South America. She now looks very embarrassed. In our late teens, we joined a mission trip or a mission team in Bolivia, extending the playground in a Christian nursery in one city there and helping with a Bible college building project in another. Lucy put up with me every day for 4 months and we still got together, and not for another 7 years. But we got there, and next month is our 15th wedding anniversary. Anyway, at the end of those 4 months, we went our separate ways. I travelled north and took a trip down the world's most dangerous road. From the highest capital city in the world, La Paz, to Coroico in the jungle of Las Yungas below. It's a journey of just 40 miles, but the descent is more than 3,500 metres. That's 11,500 feet. So it's quite a drop. It was breathtakingly beautiful and exhilarating, but eerie at the same time. Death Road, as it's called, is lined with crosses and with sharp turns, blind corners, and 1,000-metre cliff drops. Fatalities at the time were in the hundreds each year. The Top Gear trip in 2010 is unforgettable if you've seen it. There is two-way traffic, but in parts the road is only 3 metres wide, as Jeremy Clarkson discovered here. That road has been on my mind all week, because what we have here is an alarming descent of death. What a contrast from the pre-fall paradise of Genesis 2 to the depths of sin in Genesis 4. But it's more than that. There's a downward spiral as this chapter progresses. And I invite you to explore this descent with me, but safe in the knowledge that God offers an escape route along the way. What would life outside Eden be like for Adam and Eve, who had been banished from God's presence? Well, the chapter starts positively. Adam and Eve stay together and have a family, fulfilling their creation mandate. God commanded them to be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. And that's what they do. More than that, they still have a connection with God. Did you notice Eve recognized God's help in giving her children? Cain and Abel cared for God's creation as a farmer and a shepherd, respectively, and they recognized God's goodness too. But then it all starts to go downhill. Cain's offering may have looked good outwardly, but God sees the heart. There must have been something wrong with his attitude towards God. Perhaps it was half-hearted and hollow compared to the fat portions of Abel's firstborn flock. But man's best is simply not good enough for our perfect God. This isn't a case of give your best and God will do the rest. One suggestion is that blood shed in the sacrifice of Abel's firstborn, rather than produce from the cursed ground, is what makes the difference. In an offering acceptable to God, foreshadowing Jesus' ultimate sacrifice on the cross. What we do know is that Abel was a man of faith, as we heard earlier. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. Clearly, he delighted in God. His faith was in God rather than in himself or his own efforts. And his response is a full fat offering to God. Was it unfair that God favoured Abel's offering but not Cain's? Well, God is no man's debtor. He didn't owe Cain anything. And it's not for man to decide the terms on which we approach God. It's not for us to tell God what we're going to give him and that he should accept it and be pleased with it. Now for Cain, the downward spiral begins. First, he was very angry and downcast, verse 5. And then he comes to a crossroads. He can go right and be accepted by God, or turn down the path of temptation and give in. God personifies sin as a crouching tiger or a hidden burglar ready to pounce. Either he will rule over it or it will rule over him. Maybe you can relate to being at that crossroads. You know what is right, but there's a struggle. Because you want to think, say, or do something wrong, and you know you shouldn't. Will you resist or give in again? The temptation may not be as serious as murder, but the path and the route to get there is the same. Well, we know what Cain chooses. Anger and self-pity are followed by deceit, violence, and fratricide. Then when confronted by God, he has the audacity to be sarcastic, to lie. Of course God knows where Abel is, just as he knew where Adam and Eve were when they disobeyed and hid. But God makes a point of asking. Maybe Cain would own up to it. Own it. We know in our hearts, though, don't we, that whether a mistake is big or small, it often feels easier and safer to deny and deflect rather than say sorry and seek forgiveness. However, there's no denying how serious this mistake is. And it's worth pausing here to look back and see how far we've fallen. From Eden bliss to the shameful murder of the first brother. Adam had to be persuaded to sin. Cain couldn't be dissuaded from killing his own brother by God himself. You'd hope that Cain might cool off and take time away in God's big new creation. There was certainly plenty of space. But he'd made up his mind and goes after Abel, following the evil desire of his heart. As we look back, it's also startling how Cain's sins are so familiar. Faithlessness and half-heartedness, anger and self-pity, envy and disobedience, deceit and denial. Do you see those temptations and sins in yourself? I know I do. Even murder, as Jesus clarifies. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." We can murder in our hearts, in our thoughts. It doesn't take much, the harsh words of a loved one or someone cutting you up on the road, to think angry thoughts. Sadly, it gets worse. As God rightly punishes Cain, there's no sense of remorse or repentance. He just grumbles. At least when God punished or pronounced judgment on Adam, he stayed silent. But Cain complains, and it's all about him and how hard he will find life alone as a restless wanderer and potential victim himself. As an older brother, I can say that no one likes being outdone by a younger brother. But he's just killed his life companion, his own flesh and blood. And now he will be separated from his parents too, and God, further away from Eden to the east. Life for Cain goes on. And things are looking up when he has children, grandchildren, and later descendants. Innovation runs in the family with progress in construction, agriculture, metalwork, tool making, and musical instruments. But we hit rock bottom when we meet bigamist Lamech. Do you remember Adam's song of delight when he meets Eve for the first time? Well, the next song in Genesis is this perverted prose about murder. Lamech speaks with pride as he tells his wives about how he killed a young man in revenge for injuring him. And he's got no time for God's verdict. God's mark of vengeance seven times over for anyone who harms Cain was for Cain's protection. But Lamech proudly pronounces vengeance 77 times over himself. He wants to declare that verdict, as if to say, come and have a go if you think you're hard enough, and you will suffer. Godless and brazen, he thought he was untouchable. He was a hypocrite, taking revenge himself, and then pronouncing judgment on anyone who would take revenge on him. So as I say, we see progress in science and culture, but zero progress in human nature. While taking a break over lunch as I wrote this section, I turned on the news to see the sentence passed for the killer of 14-year-old Daniel Angerin, murdered in cold blood in London by a man with a samurai sword. That was just the news story at the time, as I turned it on, and I couldn't help thinking to myself, what's changed? It's not that we're as bad as we could be, but all humans are in Adam. We share the same sinful nature. Every part of us is tainted by sin. And in and of ourselves, there's nothing that we can do about it. We're stuck at the bottom of that slippery slope of sin with no means to climb up and out. I did say that the first part may well, feel negative. It's time to look at the glimmers of hope in this chapter and the bright future we enjoy through Jesus. So secondly then, the generous mercy of God. The generous mercy of God. I went down Death Road with good reason, or for good reason. I'd been asked to take some money to a church at the town at the bottom there. But I did get in trouble with my dad, who said, fine, Philip, if you are going to go, but why not tell us afterwards rather than before? Your mum's got half the church praying for you. And well, as you can see, I did make it back up that road. Let's try and make it up and out of this downbeat chapter. Again, our chapter does start positively. God made it clear that eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil would lead to death. That's what Adam and Eve deserved. But they enjoyed life for a while, and marriage and sex as good gifts from God. They were made for a relationship, and they had a family. So even in those ways, we see God's generous mercy. Eve recognized God's goodness in giving her children, and they were able to relate to God, even if their relationship was spoiled by sin. It's amazing how much patience and mercy God shows Cain. First, God reasons with Cain when his offering falls short. That's verse 6. Sometimes anger is justified, and when God gets angry, it's for good reason. But Cain's anger and self-pity are not justified. And God offers to accept him if he does what's right. Could Cain trust God like his brother Abel? Secondly, God warns Cain, verse 7. He hasn't fallen far by this point, and when he comes to the crossroads, God shows him that there is a turning towards what is right, avoiding that path of temptation. God offers him a way out. But if not, sin will take control and rule his heart. And it's a sign of God's generous mercy that God warns him. Sometimes we balk at warnings of sin and judgment in the Bible. They do make us feel uncomfortable. We much prefer talking about God's love than his justice. But God's justice is loving. And it's good that God reasons with us in his word and warns us too of the judgment we will face if we keep resisting him and going our own way. Thirdly, God returns to Cain, verse 9. Cain rejects God's instructions and goes his own way, but God approaches him again. God gives him an opportunity to own up to what he's done, to say sorry and repent. Surely even here there is an escape route. Adam and Eve hide. Cain walks away. And we have that same tendency to distance ourselves from God when we get it wrong. Isn't it wonderful that God returns to Cain and moves towards us despite how we treat him? Lucy was telling me just last week that the children in her class at school were grappling with God's mercy during class last week, and how on earth God could forgive murderers and allow even them into heaven. God's grace is scandalous. And it's not as if God doesn't care. Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground, God tells Cain. What Cain has done is scandalous and awful and tragic. How can God offer mercy to murderers? How bad is too bad for God? Well, flip it round the other way. How good is good enough for God? The fact is that if God's mercy depends on our good works, no one would receive it. Heaven would be empty of all human beings because no one is good enough for our perfect God. Fourthly, God protects Cain, verse 15. Abel's blood cries out to God from the ground, rightly sounding the alarm of injustice. But the only cry he hears from Cain is a self-centered complaint about God's judgment. Again, there's no sadness, no sorry, no repentance. He just grumbles about how hard and lonely it will be, He's worried that he will be killed, which is just what he's done to his brother and just what he deserves. Even so, God still shows generous mercy, even in judgment. God's mark on Cain isn't a punishment to prolong his lonely life, but a response of mercy to Cain's request for protection. Let me say that again. God's mark on Cain isn't a punishment to prolong his lonely life, but a response of mercy to Cain's request for protection. Even the verdict that he will be a restless wanderer is limited. Since verse 17, he finds a wife and has a son and builds a city. As for his descendants, you'd think that God would just have lost patience and had enough by the time Lamech commits murder too. Those were dark days. But then God gives Eve another son, verse 25. Seth in place of Abel, life in place of death, hope in place of despair. And to see the true significance of Seth's birth, we need to turn to Luke's gospel. I thought it would be unfair to give this reading to Lindsay. You'll see why if you look at the screen. Lucy had enough tricky names. Luke sets out Jesus' family tree. This is at the beginning of his gospel. Jesus, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli or Heli, and so the list goes on and on and on. It's a long family tree until you get to the bottom there. Eventually, Enosh, so the son of Enosh, and then the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Despite the bloody mess of Genesis 4, God is at work providing an escape route, a way out of sin to salvation through Jesus. That's the generous mercy of God. Let's finish with the verses Lindsay did read for us in Hebrews 12. Where the writer tells us that Jesus' blood speaks a better word than Abel's blood. What does that mean? Well, if Abel's blood cries out about injustice, Jesus' blood cries out about forgiveness. Not just injustice, but forgiveness too, cleansing. How is it that God can show mercy to sinners like us, even murderers? How is that fair or just? But you see, Jesus' death on the cross was the only way that the debt of our sin could be settled. As the Apostle Peter puts it, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. At the cross, Jesus, the innocent, suffered the injustice of the death we deserve so that we might live fully forgiven and free from sin forever. So let's enjoy and give thanks for God's generous mercy. We deserve hell, but God gives us heaven through faith in Jesus, our mediator, whose sprinkled blood speaks of our salvation. Rather than doing life our own way and distancing ourselves from God, let's return to him and experience the relief of forgiveness and mercy. And if you feel that you've made too much of a mess of life, you're too far gone down that sort of downward spiral of sin and temptation, well, take comfort. Take comfort, because God will have you back, even now, if you'll turn back to him. Where do you think the world is going? Where are you going? God gives us Jesus, the way of salvation. Now we need to take it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for helping us through a grim chapter. But thank you most of all for your Son, the Lord Jesus, our mediator. Thank you for his blood sprinkled, shed on that cross, that we might be saved. Thank you that you don't just leave us to ourselves on that downward spiral without escape. Thank you that you have provided a way back to Eden, a way back into your presence, a way into your kingdom through Jesus. I pray that you'd help us to take that way, Lord, whether that's for people here starting out on that way for the first time, realizing the need for Jesus as Saviour, their Saviour and Lord, or whether it's for Christians here who've been on that journey for a long time. Please help us all to keep going and to make it to the end, all the way to you in heaven. We ask it in Jesus' name.